to the book of Romans and chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. The Apostle Paul asked the question, I say then, has God cast away his people? He's talking here about physical Israel. Has God cast away his people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people whom he foreknew. Or do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life also. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's help as we look into his word tonight. Our Father in heaven, thank you for your holy word. We thank you, Father, for what it contains and the hope that it brings. And Lord, we do pray that tonight you would grant to us the hope that ought to be instilled in our heart because of the sovereignty of grace. Lord, do magnify yourself, encourage our hearts in what is often a wearying and depressing hour. Father, we pray that we would know your encouragement and your hope as we press on for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there is the record of our Lord's dealing with a man that we know as the rich young ruler. Now, we call him that, rich young ruler, because each of the Gospels gives to us various elements of his life and of his background. There's no one that says he was a rich young ruler. We put it together as we look at the synoptic Gospels. And in that story, as you recall, and you can find this in Matthew 19, Mark 10, and in Luke 18, records this incident for us. And you're given various aspects of the story, but the details, I believe, are familiar to most, if not all of us. Jesus is walking, and a man comes running, and he kneels down before the Lord Jesus, and he poses the question, good teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit or to have eternal life? That is, what do I need to do to be saved? And you remember that Jesus addresses him according to the second table of the law. You know the law, you know the commandments, honor your father and mother, do not murder, do not commit adultery, etc. And he responds, you remember, he says, all these things I have done from my youth, what do I then lack? Mark tells us that Jesus then looked at him and loved him. And loving him, he compelled him to sell what he had, to give to the poor, and then to follow him with the promise that if he did that, he would have treasure in heaven. Now we know what happened, right? The young man walked away sad. He walked away dejected, and the Bible tells us he walked away sad, for he had great wealth, or he possessed great riches. And Jesus then said, as he saw this, when he became sorrowful, he said, how hard it is, this is quoting now from Luke's gospel, how hard it is for those that have riches to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, do you remember the response of the disciples? They said, who then can be saved? If that man who came running to Jesus, and fell at the feet of Jesus and asked Jesus the question, "What must I do?" And he was a moral man, he was a wealthy man, he was a leader, his rulership was that he was a leader in a synagogue. He was religious, he was moral, and he seemed to have some longing for everlasting life. And yet when the condition was laid before him, he walked away, and Jesus extrapolates that to all those who have riches. And the question again comes, who then can be saved? You ever ask that question? When you consider what Jesus said about rich men entering the kingdom of heaven, it's easier to get a camel through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to get to heaven. Now, I don't know if you ever tried to do that. That's impossible to do. And you ask yourself, who can be saved? When you witness to other people and try to talk to them about the Lord Jesus, how often are you shut down? How often are people either indifferent or they are hostile? How often is it, have you gone to somebody and said, "I want to share with you some good news. I want to share with you the message of eternal life," that they say, "Thank you. I've been just waiting for somebody to come." But generally, they treat you like, "That's the last thing in the world I want to hear." And we ask the question, who then can be saved? Well, who can be saved? In a somewhat, you know, what these people consider themselves, they're good and they're spiritual and all of these things. And you say, who then can be saved? I mean, what does it take to bring a person humbly before God for the forgiveness of their sins? What will it take to humble a person? What will it take to convince them of the truth? What if the person we're trying to reach is very knowledgeable? What if they're very religious? In some ways, this question, who then can be saved, is the foundation of Romans 9 through 11. It's the question that is burning in the heart of the Apostle Paul in regard to his kinsmen after the flesh, the Jews. Now, you recall the background of that if you were here. We worked our way through this passage. At the end of Romans 7, there is this struggle that the Apostle Paul talks about within himself of the sin that he commits, the good that he would do, he doesn't do, evil he would not do, he finds himself doing. There's this law of contradiction within him. He cries out, "O wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" And the answer comes, "Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And he then expounds upon that, upon what it means to be safe and secure in Christ through all the struggles and trials and difficulties of the world. And it ends with that reality that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. It's one of the most triumphant sections in all of God's word, and it is immediately followed by a sober word of sorrow. The Apostle Paul says, having just said, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, he says, "I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God." And it's as though he's saying, if they're not saved, then who can be saved? I mean, if they're not interested in Jesus, then who in the world would be interested in him? And Paul then wrestles through a series of questions in regard to God's dealings with Israel in the past and the nature of saving faith and the sovereignty of God and election. And he talks about Jews inwardly and Jews outwardly. He talks about God's sovereignty over the pot, being the potter over the clay. He talks about the doctrine of election, demonstrating from the very start that not all who possess the DNA of Abraham have the faith of Abraham. And you see that from the very beginning. You see it with Isaac and with Ishmael. You see it with Jacob and with Esau, children coming from the same father, one chosen, one not, etc. And then that brings us into all that we considered in Romans chapter 10, most recently, the proclamation of the gospel to all the nations, and how God was beginning to do something among the Gentiles, those who had not heard his voice, those who did not know him, those who hadn't known mercy were knowing mercy, while Israel was beginning a time of hardening. And it's against that backdrop that we come to Romans chapter 11, one of the most controversial and disputed among theologians, disputed not in regard to its veracity, but in regard to what exactly is Paul saying. But as we begin our journey through Romans 11, which we'll do, God willing, when I preach at the Lord's Supper, I want to bring out two things tonight. I want to consider, first of all, the hope of grace, and then secondly, the nature of grace. Let's look, first of all, at the hope of grace. Now, there are certain texts which, taken out of context, could sound perhaps like they are anti-Semitic. Most of the enemies of the gospel in the early years, the Bible teaches us, were Jews. Those who undermined the Apostle Paul's ministry among the Gentiles were Jewish. Many of those who angrily rejected the gospel were Jewish. And the question comes, what does this mean? What conclusion do we draw? Does this mean, and some apparently were coming to this conclusion or were accusing Paul of this, Paul, does your understanding of this mean that God is no longer saving Jews? Has God turned his attention solely to the Gentiles? And if the Jews are going to be saved, what's the hope of their salvation, or upon what basis will they be saved? Do people who have rejected the gospel and people who have persecuted the true gospel, is there any hope for them? And this is what Paul's going to deal with. And so he asked the question in light of what he'd brought out. He said the last verse of Romans 10 is verse 21 is, "All day long I've stretched out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people." God is stretching out his hands. They're disobedient. They're contrary. The gospel is going to them. The Jew first. Romans 1 tells us, not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And yet they are disobedient and contrary. God's holding out his hands. So he says, "I say then, has God cast away his people?" That's the question. Do we conclude from the evidence that God has cast away, that God has rejected or repudiated, shoved to the side, the Jewish people? Should we bother with any kind of Jewish evangelism? Should there be any attempt to try to talk to a Jewish friend or neighbor, family member about the Messiah? And do we interpret from the widespread rejection of the Messiah among Jews that God has forever now rejected those who had been his people? For thousands of years, when you said God's people, it was understood that you meant the Israelites. And now those same Israelites, when the gospel has come, they've turned to it. He came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And does this rejection, does this unbelief that Paul and the other apostles are experiencing mean that the physical seed of Abraham is no longer in God's affection or the targets of his saving grace? Should I look at the hard-heartedness, the scoffing, the unbelief around me and conclude this to be the case? And to put it in contemporary context and not just talking about Israelites, have you ever wondered, is there evidence in our own, is there beginning to be evidence in our own nation that God is turning out the light? You go to European nations where once the gospel was widely held and broadcast. And there are these little tiny enclaves, little churches, 5, 10 people scattered throughout the land, occasionally maybe 20, 30, or 40. But by and large, it is viewed as one newspaper in England said some years ago, Christianity conquered in Europe. And sometimes you look around and you say, is there any hope? We see all this unbelief. Isn't there evidence? Doesn't seem to be evidence that God is turning away. Well, in regard to the Jews, the question comes, is it helpless or hopeless with the Jews? Paul answers the question in the strongest language he could use in that language. And it's translated in our translation as, certainly not. And some translations say, God forbid. And other translations say, may it never be. And one of my professors used to like to say, no way, Jose. It's a way of saying as strongly as possible, and most literally it means, may it never come into being. That's what the Greek means. Let it not come into being. May it never be birthed. May such a thing never happen. And Paul says, no, God is not done saving Jews. And what he does now to buttress this is he gives two illustrations and a theological argument. So his first illustration is this. Look at me. Do you want to have hope for Jewish evangelism? Well, look at me. I am, or I was, as Jewish as they get. I was and am, I am an Israelite, the seed of Abraham, and I'm from the tribe of Benjamin. And you remember from Philippians, he goes on to give a little bit more, circumcised the eighth day. He was a Pharisee. He lived according to the strictest sect of his religious people. I am as Jewish as it gets. And not only was I Jewish, or am I Jewish, listen, I rejected. I scoffed. I mocked. I persecuted. If there was anybody in the world that a praying Christian would give up on, it was me. I was the guy that if you tried to witness to me, I didn't simply say, no, thank you. Or I didn't simply say, no, I don't want to hear it. Is, where do you live? Because I'm coming to get you. I sought legal recourse. And if you shared the gospel or if you preached the gospel, I tried to have you punished in prison. And if I had anything to do with it, I would have you martyred. How many people do you think prayed for the Apostle Paul to be saved? I can almost guarantee you that if Saul of Tarsus' name came up in a prayer meeting, it was that God would stop him. And that's what God did. God turned imprecatory prayers, no doubt, around in a sense, all right, yeah, I will destroy that man and raise up a new man out of him who will walk in newness of life. So Paul gives the power of his own testimony. Let me just pause here, brethren. I hope your own life encourages you to witness to other people. When you consider where you were, what your life was about, and if you knew now the old you, would you be encouraged to think that that guy or girl would become a Christian? And you say to yourself sometimes, can God save people like that? And the answer is, well, look at you. Look what God can do in salvation. That's the first illustration. The second illustration is taken from the life of Elijah. Now, you can read about this in 1 Kings chapter 18, a little bit into chapter 19. Now, remember the sad situation. This is during the reign of Ahab and Jezebel. The prophets of God have been persecuted, and the known prophets of God have been wiped out, except for a few that were hidden in caves. And Elijah, this brave, bold servant of God who had prayed to God that it would not rain for 3 years, and for 3 years plus, it didn't rain. That's the background of all of that. But here he was, you remember at one point, feeling much in despair because he alone was left. He felt like he was the only one. And he's saying, I'm the last one, and they seek my life also. And so there was a time when it appeared to Elijah that evil had totally triumphed, and that the light of the word of God, the prophetic word of God, was about to be extinguished if he died. I'm the last man on earth. And if I die, then humanity dies. If I die, the word dies. If I die, truth dies. And so he quotes it there, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone am left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? What does God say? Elijah, at this time, there are 7,000 men. Now, with them, you probably have families. But 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And you know, Elijah's thing is like, I didn't know that. I know you didn't know that. But the fact that you didn't know that doesn't mean it wasn't happening. Just because you can't see them doesn't mean that they are not there. And so, yes, in comparison to the population, they may be small. Now, that number was about to grow. But in comparison to your lonely number, it is quite high. You don't think there's any Jews that are Christians? Well, there's this guy, Paul. Oh, and then this other guy, Peter, and then there's this John, and then there's this Thomas, and then, you see, it is much larger. The number whom God had saved was actually much larger than what it might have appeared to many. So this is two arguments, one from himself, one from history, and then he gives a theological argument. Even so, now he draws this out of from the remnant, the 7,000, even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant. Now, this is the language that used long ago, particularly in the prophet Isaiah, about what God was doing, and as so many in the nation appeared to be apostatizing and turning aside, that God was giving a remnant. There would be those, a minority population within the larger population, who would know and love and serve the Lord. And he said, that's what God is doing now. And this remnant is according to the election of grace. And the hope is this, that there is such a thing as an election of grace. There is something called election. Election refers to God's sovereign choosing of sinners unto salvation. That there are those whom the Father has loved before the foundation of the world. And it's a large number, a myriad number, made up of people of every tongue, tribe, people, and nation. Those whom the Father has given to the Son, of whom the Son has said, all that the Father gives to me will come to me, and those who come to me will never be cast off. There is an election, and it is an election of grace. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means it cannot be earned, and because it cannot be earned, that is, election is not a reward for behavior. That means it's not given for simply to those who are good. And it also means it does not prohibit those who have done evil, because it's an election of grace. And one of the things that we learn about election in the Bible, and I tried to make it clear from what I said, but let me state it now more fully, is that when Christ determines that he will seek and save a man, that one is irresistibly drawn by the power of the Holy Spirit. As one said, using the analogy of the old Canadian Mounties, Jesus always gets his man. So there is an election of grace. It is not earned. It is not a reward. It is not given to the good and faithful. And thank God that's the case, because then nobody would get it. Grace is, as we will see more fully in a moment, not a reward. It's grace, which means it's undeserved. And to show how marvelous, how wonderful, how gracious it is often bestowed upon the least likely. And God is pleased to give it to the wayward and to the rejectors, to those that others have given up on, in order that grace and sovereignty might be magnified in their salvation. In fact, Paul says that about himself. To me, grace was given, he says essentially, in order that others would not despair, in order that others might have hope. That my testimony is a testimony that no one is beyond the power of God to draw them and the grace of God to save them. This electing grace, again, is sovereign. And when poured out in the day of God's appointment, it becomes irresistible. The election of grace means that no one can out-sin it. It means that God has never met with, ever, a helpless or hopeless case. God has never met a sinner who can out-sin his grace, who can so harden their heart that God cannot soften it. Now, the hope of that is, in context, is that those who have scoffed and those who have rejected, and if there's any group of people on earth, really, where you almost say, where it is an automatic, by saying, I am what I am, I don't want to hear about Jesus, it's very often Jewish people. I'd like to, Jesus, I'm Jewish. As though that then becomes this impregnable wall to the gospel. And God says, I delight to tear that down. Among the myriads that will surround the throne and adore the Lamb, among the tongues that will sing his praise, will be the Hebrew language. There will be among that number the physical seed of Abraham. God has saved Jews. Look at me, he says. Look at God's promise to Elijah, 7,000. But then think of the day of Pentecost. Think of the word spreading throughout the world from those who heard Peter's preaching. Has God abandoned his people? Is God no longer saving Jews? Thousands upon thousands have received the ancient promises. They have seen them fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth. And among those who are the redeemed at this hour is a large number of those born into Jewish families who now boast in the cross of Christ. So that when you despair of reaching a Jewish friend or family, remember who wrote your Bible. Remember the conversion of Paul. Remember the 7,000. Remember the power of sovereign, irresistible grace. And let me say here at this point, what is our hope for reaching any today? When we meet with disinterest or hostility, remember your own story. When you think perhaps, what can preaching do? Remember the day of Pentecost. When it seems that there's nobody else out there, remember the 7,000. When you look throughout history and you read about the revivals of the past, if you look outside our nation and see what God is doing around the globe at this time, and remember that the God you serve is sovereign and he's gracious. Secondly, let's spend a few minutes talking about the nature of grace. So Paul says in verse 5, even so then at this present time there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no longer of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it is of works, it is no longer grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. I hope I've read that correctly. Did I say that right? I think I did. You know, it seems that if anybody would get this doctrine right, it would be Christians, right? That if there's any doctrine upon which there is no confusion, it would be grace. Like, nah, we're Christians. We get grace. Grace is to Christians what hot dogs and apple pie is to Americans, or pasta is to Italians. It's our thing. I mean, we sing of grace. We name our daughters Grace. We talk of grace, and yet, oh, how confused we are about grace at times. Even when we sing, and this is not meant to be a slam against patriotism, so let me expound a little something here. When we sing, God shed his grace on thee and crown thy good. You see, the idea is God give grace to us because we're the good guys, right? Among all the nations of the earth, we're the good guys. You know what good guys don't need? Is grace. And the idea of the song is reward us with grace because we're good. That's not grace. That's called works. Now, if we want to argue, do we want to argue with God to bless us according to our righteousness? Do we want God to deal with us according to our works? You don't? What about as a nation? Some are saying, no, you don't want that? America does need grace. America needs a lot of grace, and Americans need grace, and we need grace. But that grace is not earned. That's the point I'm trying to make. The idea that is stuck in our heads at times is, God will give me grace when I'm good and when I'm obedient. When you're good and when you're obedient, God will give you grace. Again, that's not grace. That's actually law and reward. That's works. See, works, the doctrine of work is this. Work means you perform and you get rewarded, right? Isn't that what it means? I hire you to do a job. You do the job. You get the promised compensation. A worker rarely looks at his paycheck and is amazed at how gracious their employer is. They may look at it and be satisfied, or look at it and be unsatisfied. But generally you say, all right, this work for this pay, I get it. All right, that's what it works out to be. I got rewarded. I did what I was contracted to do. It's righteous that I be rewarded. You don't look at that again and go, wow, I worked 40 hours and you paid me. I can't believe it. No, you expect it. And people think this way with God. Christians say something like, I've held up my end of the bargain. Like the man in Psalm 73. Remember? I've cleansed my heart in vain. I was one of the good guys. I was one of the religious guys. I tried hard and I prayed and I worshiped. And I expected a little something from God in this life. And God reminds him, I don't operate that way. And aren't you glad? Do you really want to get into the I work and you pay me for it mindset with God? And if God said, let's also talk about the demerits, you know, the stuff I get taken out of your paycheck for every time you fail. And then you got to pay me. No, you don't want God to deal with you according to your works. Because we need to remember that God doesn't just see our so-called good things. God sees our heart. He sees our motivations. He hears our words. He knows when we're proud or belittling of others. He sees our anger, our lust, our self-righteousness, and all the rest. Now, God does pay a wage for that. And that wage is death. The wages of sin is death. But, now listen, the free gift of God is eternal life. It is the gift of God, which is to say, it's grace. It's a free gift. But you know what happens sometimes with us when we get a free gift? If I came and I gave to one of you, if I said something like, hey, I'm going to take you out to dinner. Take you out to a really nice place. And I pay it all, pay for everything, whatever you want. You can even get dessert and get it here instead of taking you to Dairy Queen afterward or something, right? You pay it all, and you know what happens in your heart? You think, no, I got to take them out. I got to get them a gift. You know, somebody hands you a gift at Christmas time, and your first thought is, oh, no, I didn't get you anything. You know when you begin to think that way? It's no longer a gift. You're no longer thinking in the realm of grace. You're thinking, oh no, now I've got to earn. Someone did something for me. I got to pay them back. It's just the way that we are. It's our default. Listen, you didn't get Jesus and his righteousness because you're good. And you don't hold on to him because you're good. Your salvation is not the showcase of your worthiness or your heritage or your bloodline. It's not because of you in your youth or childhood you must have done something good. When you understand grace in your own life, it begins to make you hopeful for, in the context, for the Jews and for everyone else. We look at a life and say there is nothing to indicate that they are moving in the right direction or that they will come to know the Lord. You see, if they did, then we begin to be hopeful that maybe God will reward them. You know what we should look at when we see somebody like that? What a ripe opportunity for grace. See, if salvation were by works, I would totally despair. I would live without any hope, with the exception maybe of a few nuns in an abbey somewhere trying their hearts out to please God. Because the people I interact with and the people that I'm burdened for aren't pursuing the path to heaven. And what is their hope? It's the only hope I had as a young man 43 years ago. And that is in the grace of God. You know that angry person who wanted nothing to do with your Jesus? That person who confidently told you that they were good enough as is can become, in the hour of God's appointment and power, the trophies of his grace. Take the thief on the cross. I mean, you want to talk about a last-minute save. You talk about snatching someone from the very jaws of hell. And do you know what his salvation story is? Oh, marvelous grace. He did nothing to earn it, and he could do nothing to pay it back. Jesus, if you save me, I'll pay you back. No, your hands are nailed. Your feet are nailed. And in a few minutes, your legs are going to be broken and you're going to breathe your last. And then you, thief, are going to be with me in paradise. But he didn't do anything. No, he didn't. But he looked to the one who did everything. His story is the story of grace, not the reward of works. And so Paul looked at people who were undermining and disputing and rejecting, and he said, I despair if I didn't know that God chooses sinners on the basis of grace, and that God loves to reveal himself in a way that magnifies his power and the glory of his grace, and to save people who cannot and do not work for it. If you're in Christ, this is your story. We sang today the hymn, Blessed Assurance. This is my story. This is my song. And if you're a Christian, this is your story. This is your song. And if you're not a Christian, the wonderful blessing is it can be your story and it can be your song. And you say, hey, well, what do I have to do to earn it? No, you can't. Jesus already did everything. It will be given to you as a free gift. Well, let's pray, and then we will sing and celebrate together the remembrance of that one who shed his blood for sinners. Our Father, we thank you for your mercies to us as your people. We thank you for the hope of grace. And Lord, do magnify your grace in our own hearts and do fill our own souls with hope, even now, as we consider the sovereignty and the power of your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.